Well, if you would, this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. It's where we've landed for the last month or so, where God has placed us in His Word. Isaiah, go to chapter 66. Isaiah 66, that's the last chapter of the book. And verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. We have been looking at the self-declarations of God and what God says about Himself in the Scripture, what He reveals about Himself in the Scripture, and that's what I want us to continue to look at this morning. And this morning I want us to think about the believer that gets God's attention. The believer who gets God's attention. And I just want to remind us again, as most of us know, I believe, that the church is in great need of revival. We need a powerful, manifest presence of God moving about the church again and moving our hearts where they need to be and rooting out every sin and everything that is in God's way and building us up in Christ and who God has called us to be. And the root sin that hinders that is pride. It is pride. And pride is to lift ourselves up and lower God down. It is to lift ourselves up higher than we ought to be and lower God down even a minute speck lower than He ought to be, what is rightfully His position. And the great need in the church then is to destroy pride in our life. And we've been mentioning this, and I pray that you have personally been seeking God and asking God just to search you out and reveal pride and reveal sin and anything that is in His way and letting God reveal those things in your life and confessing those sins and asking God to cleanse you of that and to build you up in Christ and to humble your spirit and to have a right view of God and a right view of self. I pray that's been your heart. I pray that's been your prayer, and I pray God has been moving in you in that way. Because it is there in that place of surrender and brokenness and contrition that God will meet us. And until we get there, God's not going to move. That is what hinders the presence and the power of God. And so we're in desperate need of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. And as we look at these self-declarations of God, I pray you continue to make that your prayer and just to be in a state of self-examination, not just on Sunday when we're together, but through the week, examining yourself and asking God to examine your heart and reveal where you are and things that are in His way and being in the Word of God and truly seeking Him and going after God in your own personal walk with Him. And as we do that together, God will move powerfully among us. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we see the believer who gets God's attention. Let's look at it. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Let's pray. Father, again, as we open your word, we just ask that you would come. God, I humbly confess my utter need and my weakness. I am less than nothing, God. And what can I give to your people, God, unless you give it to them through me? What can I offer them, God, unless you fill me with your divine Holy Spirit and power to offer truth from heaven down to us, God? And so I pray as we open up these words, you would do that, Lord, because our Savior is worthy of His truth being proclaimed and heard and understood. He's worthy of a people that are understanding of the truth of Scripture and who you are and who we are and being moved to brokenness and contrition that we might be a people upon whom you look. And so God, speak to us today. Have your will and way among us, God, is our prayer. I pray that there would be nothing that would hinder your Spirit moving among us and any of us, oh God, in me or anyone in this place. If there is, God, root that out of us even right here and right now as we examine ourselves and take a moment just to say, oh God, woe is me. I am undone. Cleanse me, oh God, of sin. Of pride and arrogance that is so deeply rooted in me. And God, wash us, wash me thoroughly in the blood of Jesus. Make us vessels for your use this morning. Vessels to whom you can speak and move and declare and reveal yourself to in power. And God, I do pray for those who are here that are not born again. They don't know you. They're not your own. That you would save them, God. You would reveal that to them. They would see Jesus and their need for salvation. You would bring them to a place of utter repentance and true saving faith in Christ, God. And us who are yours, God, just reveal yourself to us and may we be humbled in your presence and in the light of your word and bring us down to our rightful place and may Jesus be exalted and may you have your rightful holy position in us today, God. And so, Father, we offer this time to you. May you be well pleased to manifest yourself and your truth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, there are three things I want us to see as we look at these two verses of Scripture. First of all, the declaration of God. Who is the true and living God? How shall we define him? How shall we think of God? And we have been looking at this over the past few weeks, and in these verses, God gives us another self-declaration. God clearly defines himself here, and he reveals who he is. And notice there in verse 1, he says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And then down in verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." And these verses speak to us of the majesty and the supremacy of God. That God is high and lifted up. That God is far above all created things. So high, so exalted, far beyond what our minds could ever even begin to comprehend. I mean, we can search and search and search and read and read and read and drink that truth in, and yet we barely scratch the surface of how high and holy and exalted our God truly is. And we see these truths here. He says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." And to grow in this, to grow in who our God is, to grow in the knowledge of how high and holy he is, that is our great need. I pray you can discern that, and I pray you can take that to heart, that you need to be, and I need to be growing in the knowledge of who God is, and how high he is, and how exalted he is. And our immense problem, even in the church, is that we see God as far too little and far too low. That's one of the immense problems in the church. But God is high, and he is exalted and glorious and supreme above all other things. And as we look at these verses, three declarations of God as he identifies himself to us. And so let's look at them. First of all, God says here, he declares that he is the Lord. Verse 1, "For thus says the Lord." Again, in the middle of verse 2, "says the Lord." And so this is who God is. The one and only true and living God is the Lord. He is Lord of all. We see this title used in reference to God all throughout the Scripture. As I said to you before, when we see the word Lord in all caps, it is the name Jehovah in the Hebrew. It's used nearly 8,000 times in the Scripture referring to God. The New Testament equivalent to that is the Greek word kurios. It's used often in reference to Christ. It both refers to Christ and God as the supreme Lord and sovereign over all that there is. The one who has all power, all authority, ruling and reigning supreme above everything else. This is how God identifies himself, as the one who is Lord over all. And that fact that He is Lord demands utter surrender and absolute obedience from us. That's what it demands. Utter surrender, absolute obedience. Is that how you truly look at God? As you search your heart this morning, is that your response to God? Utter surrender, absolute obedience. It's easy to give God lip service. It is easy to say that He is Lord with our mouth and even to agree with that in our mind, but it's another thing altogether to truly daily be bowing before Him as Lord in utter surrender and walking in absolute obedience to Him. Another thing altogether. Jesus warned us of that danger very clearly in Matthew 7:21. That verse says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Boy, what a warning. Jesus makes very clear there that there are many who call Him Lord and do so emphatically, Lord, Lord, meaning they are earnestly insisting that that is who Jesus is. He is Lord. And yet they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are those who emphatically insist Jesus is Lord, but they're not going to heaven. They're not going to heaven. And then He defines who it is who will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That is the mark of the true believer, obedience to the will of God. If Jesus is truly your Lord, it will mean much more than just mere words out of your mouth. It'll impact everything else in your life. That's what it means that Jesus is Lord. It's not just to identify that as His title. It's not just to offer that up as lip service. It's not just to believe that in your mind. It is that that very reality impacts everything else in your life. If Jesus is truly your Lord, it will be influencing everything that you do. If He's truly your Lord, it'll be impacting everything that you put your hand to, every thought in your mind, everywhere you go. Everything that you focus upon in your life, everything you set your heart to do, it'll all be coming under the authority, the fact that Jesus is Lord. And you will be busy doing the will of the Father. Is that what marks your life? You look back at your life, utter surrender to Christ as Lord, a life that is devoted and going after the fact that He is Lord and therefore everything in your life being brought under His authority, Lordship, His will, His direction, His word, His truth. The fact is, we live in a day when many professing Christians proclaim that Jesus is Lord with their mouth, and yet all the while they refuse to obey Him in their life. That is the day of Christianity, professing Christianity, that we live in, and we know that. Multitudes of people say Jesus is Lord, and yet then they live their life in sexual immorality. That's just the reality of it. That's the reality of the day we live in. We know probably in our own life multitudes of people who have professed Jesus is Lord, maybe say that emphatically, give Him that title, but when you look at their life, there they are living together outside of marriage, having sex outside of marriage. But they say that He's Lord. They say Jesus is Lord, and yet they insist that they're going to drink their alcohol. They're going to go and party it up with their friends whenever they feel like it. That's how they're going to live their life. Yet they declare and they give Jesus that title, Lord. There are multitudes who say that Jesus is Lord, and yet true prayer and seeking of God and truly opening the Word of God and humbling yourself under His hand and living faithfully to the church and being committed to the church and living a life that is given to proclaiming the gospel and spreading that gospel and burden for lost souls and going after them, that is far from them in their life. That's not how they're living their life. They say Jesus is Lord, and yet what Jesus says and what Jesus demands of their life is even hardly a thought in their mind. The fact is that churches across this nation are filled with professing believers who say Jesus is Lord, and yet they do not obey Him with their life. And they think little to nothing of it. They think little to nothing of the fact that they're living in sexual immorality, that they're not committed to the church, that they don't give themselves to prayer or the word, that they're not spreading the gospel. They think little to nothing of that. They give no thought whatsoever to the fact that Jesus was talking about them in Matthew chapter 7. And on the authority of God's word, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. Colossians 3, 5 and 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. Revelation 21, 8. And it goes on. That's just a sampling. But God emphatically says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet because they say Jesus is Lord with their mouth, emphatically, they believe they're on their way to heaven. And they're lost. Do we realize that? Or do we just, shove that back out of our mind? No, surely they're saved. You know what that means? That means a lot of our children are lost. Grandchildren lost. Lost. And as I said, God forbid that we convince ourselves, no, they're fine when they're living a lifestyle that God emphatically says they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, we need to be praying for their souls. We need to be going after their souls. We need to be joined together as an army, pleading to God in prayer that He would save them and going after them with all that we are and prayed up and in the Spirit of God that they would be saved and come out of that darkness to the knowledge of truth and the light of Christ. That's where we need to be, honest and humbled down before God about the true spiritual condition all around us. God warns us of this very reality right here in this passage, Isaiah 66. Look at verses 3 and 4. As God's talking about those upon whom He looks, notice in verse 3 how He looks. It says, "He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their affairs on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." Now that's the same exact warning we just looked at in Matthew 7, 21. God's here is talking about professing worshipers. I mean, that's all things that God prescribed in the Old Testament as manners of worship. He who kills a bull. But God says they're doing that, but I see it as someone slaying a man. They're there sacrificing a lamb, but God says it's as if they've broken a dog's neck. They're there offering their grain offering. It may as well be swine's blood. There they are offering incense, but it's as if they're blessing an idol. Why? Because they have chosen their own ways. There they are acting as though they're worshiping God, but you look at their life and they're living how they want to live and God is not their God. Christ is not their Lord. His word has no authority on their life. They will live in their sin. They will go their own way and God says, "I will bring their delusions and their fears upon them." They're lost and they're deceived in the middle of it. Do you see that? Is this the truth of the Word of God? Should we take it to heart? To profess Jesus as Lord means absolutely nothing if it does not filter into the rest of your life and He doesn't have authority over the way you live and the way you think and the words you use and the things you do. If He's not truly your Lord and you're not bringing your life continually more and more into submission to Him, you don't know Him. It means nothing. These aren't just mere words that God is after, but the attitude of a heart in the direction of a life. True salvation is the transforming of a nature by God. That's what it is. Now, modern day Christianity's watered it down to just, these words, Jesus is Lord, and a prayer, and a baptism, and a little bit of church attendance. That's all it means, a little bit of lip service, a little bit of some religious activity, but that's not salvation in the Bible at all. Oh, it'll have those things and more. It's the nature changed. This is so crucial because so many have a prayer, so many have a baptism, but their life is not changed. It's the transforming of the nature. It is a man, it is a woman now born again by the power of God. And because God has caused them to be born again, they now live a new life and they're going after God and they are fleeing sin. And the things of Christ mean everything to them and they're growing in that all the more. And because Christ is their Lord, their life is coming under the authority of Christ. And growing under the authority of Christ. That's the fruit. That's their fervent desire and passion. Oh, that I would be made like Christ. Oh, that God would have His will and His way in me. That's what salvation produces in the life of a true believer. And the Bible warns of that falsehood, false salvation, all throughout the Scripture, again and again and again. Now this ties in that He is Lord with this next declaration. Not only is He Lord, but secondly, notice He is sovereign over all creation. Verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Now that illustrates the fact that He is Lord. All the more. I mean, that is a picture of His lordship over all that there is, His sovereignty over all that there is. This just defines it all the more. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool, meaning He is sovereign over all the earth. He is sovereign Lord above all things. He is enthroned in heaven. The earth is at His feet. What a picture. What a picture of our God as He defines Himself for us. You know, you think about the heavens, the sky and the stars and the glory of it, all of that proclaiming the glory of God, they're nothing more than the throne upon which He sits. And the earth and the glory of it and the mountains and the fields and the valleys and the streams and the glory of God being revealed there, it's nothing more than the place upon which He puts His feet. That is the picture. It's a declaration of God's eternal existence, the fact that the world and all of creation cannot contain Him. Cannot contain Him. It doesn't mean literally God's sitting in the heavens and literally He's put His feet on the earth. It's imagery that God is filling it all. As I said, it's as though all of creation is a box. And within that box, God has put all created things. The box of creation. God has put the earth and the world and the sky and the stars and the constellations and the planets and the galaxies all in the box. Upon the earth, He has put laws and days and months and seasons and gravity and all those things in the box. Upon that earth, God has put man and all living things, but God is outside of the box. And all we know is in that little box of creation that God has created, and even in that little box, man can't fathom the depths of it, but God's outside of the box. He inhabits eternity. He fills all and all. And He is far beyond what we can comprehend or understand. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24, God says this, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Oh, He does. He fills it all. He sees it all. There's nowhere that we can hide that God's eyes are not there fixed and seeing us. God inhabits eternity. He's sovereign over all of creation. So He's Lord. He's sovereign over all of creation. Thirdly, He's the creator and the sustainer of all of creation, of all things. Verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." It's a declaration of God as the source of all created things. His hand has created all things. By Him and His hand, all things that are created exist and have their being. They're sustained there even to this day. This world's still spinning on its axis. The stars are still hanging there in their constellation. The sun is still shining there in its strength. All of humanity having life and breath because God has created it all and God is sustaining it all. By His hand, every bit of it is existing by His mighty power. He's sovereign over all of creation. He's created it all. He sustains it all. You think about these things. Who is like our God? He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is ruling over all of creation. He is high and lifted up, supreme above all things. All things will bow at His feet. He is the one who has created it all, and He sustains it all, and it is glorious, and it's declaring His glory, and yet the heavens themselves is where His throne is. The earth is where He puts His feet. And only by His mighty power does all of it continue to exist. Do we have life or breath or anything? God is doing all of this. It's all by His hand. And so we see the declaration of God, high, exalted, supreme, Lord above all things. And not only this declaration, but I want you to notice, secondly, the interrogation or the question God asked in the second part of verse 1. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? It's a powerful question. It is a much needed question. If heaven is God's throne, if the whole earth is just His footstool, if the whole heavens and all created things in the box cannot contain God, then where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? Says the Lord. In light of such truth as we've just considered, it would be absolutely foolish to think that man could build a place for God to inhabit. That man could build a place for God to rest, for God to dwell. It's not possible for man to build a place for God to dwell. It's utterly impossible. If God is filling the heavens and the earth and all of creation and even beyond, how in the world can man build a place for God to rest? And yet it's true that in Israel's history, God commanded the building of the tabernacle. We'll be looking at that this evening. And God gave very specific instructions for its design, its furnishings, even to the most minute details of how that temple was to be constructed, what color of thread, how it was to be decorated, everything about it. And God then allowed Solomon later to build the temple, and he followed the instructions that were set by God as to its design. And it was there that the people of God worshiped God. It was there they sacrificed to God. It was there that God manifested His presence and His glory. It was there in that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, that God displayed His glory in a pillar of fire by night, in a pillar of cloud by day. God manifested His presence there. And then later in the temple, as Solomon built the temple, God came down at the dedication and filled that place with smoke and put the people on their faces declaring the glory of Almighty God. So much smoke the priest could no longer continue ministering. God revealed His presence, His glory there in that temple. And even today, wherever true believers gather in spirit and in truth, in fair and holy reverence of God, and set their hearts to seeking God and worshiping God in spirit and in truth, God will there meet with that people and manifest His presence. But we must know and understand the temple made with hands cannot contain the God who inhabits eternity in no way, shape, or form. It cannot contain the God for whom heaven is His throne and the earth His footstool. And so God asks, how then can man take anything and build a house for me, a place for my rest? How can man build anything that could contain the God who inhabits eternity? Are you kidding me? Build a little speck of a temple on the earth of His creation and think it's going to inhabit the God who inhabits eternity? It's impossible. And so where is the place of His rest? Where does God place His presence? Where does God dwell? And that leads us to the last thing, the illumination. Verse 2, just the last half of the verse, God gives us the answer. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That is an amazing truth. Powerful. humbling. God looks upon the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at His word. This is where God places His eyes. This is where the God who inhabits eternity, who is sovereign Lord above all the universe, this is where He fixes His gaze and His focus upon this one. This one. There's no place that man can build that can contain God who inhabits eternity, but God says, but on this one I will look. That word look means to give careful consideration and care. It means to regard with favor. And understand, every true believer, every Christian is in the sphere of God's great concern. If you are a true believer, then you're living in the sphere of God's great concern. God has you in His hand. No one's going to snatch you out. You're in a sphere of God's concern because you're called by His name and washed in the blood of His own Son. And just by virtue of being in Christ, you are under God's great care and concern. No question about that. But that does not mean that we're always living in the place where God can look upon us with divine favor and blessing. Not at all. Our sin can stand in the way of God's blessing. Our sin can hinder what God wants to do in our life. Our sin can hinder God looking upon us with His favor and blessing us and leading us and directing our lives as He would. Sin can hinder it all. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. We have sin in our life and we just kind of push it out of the way. It's no big deal. Lower God down because God doesn't really think much of that. Lift ourselves up as if that's no big deal and we regard that iniquity, that sin in our heart. We can pray all we want. God will not hear. He's not going to bend His ear down. In His sovereignty, in His divine attributes of knowing all things and seeing all things, yes, He hears, but He doesn't give any concern to that prayer at all. No regard, because that sin is in your way. It's separated between you and your God, and it's hindered His blessing from our life, if that be the case. Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so our sin, our disobedience can bring the rebuke and the chastening rod of God down upon our life. Rather than being in the place of God's favor and God's blessing, we fall into sin, we fall into disobedience, and it brings God's chastening, it brings God's rebuke. And Jesus says, repent, because it's hindering you and what I want to do in your life. Until you deal with this, I will not be able to lead you where I've called you to be. Jude 21 commands us, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know what that means? We can step out of place from the love of God and bring down again the chastening of God. God wants to bring down that divine favor. God wants to be empowering us. God wants to be using us, but He cannot because we've stepped out of that place of blessing and brought His chastening rod down upon our life. In a world where everyone seems to be seeking the applause and the favor of men. Isn't that it? In a world where everybody wants to post something that gets the praise of men and the applause of men, we are to be a people who are longing and going after the praise and the favor of an almighty holy God. Amen. That's where we are to be. That's what we're to be going after. And where does God say He'll look? Where does God say He will fix His gaze and put His favor and His divine blessing? But on this one will I look, on Him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at My word. This is the heart attitude that pleases a holy God. This is the heart attitude and spirit that causes God's eye to gaze there and be fixed there and to focus, laser focus upon that soul, that individual, and to pour out divine favor and blessing and consideration and care. This heart attitude, this is who gets God's attention. This is where God puts His favor and His focus. Two characteristics are given. The first one, twofold. God looks and He gives careful care and consideration, regard to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. They go hand in hand. It's speaking of the one who is humble before God, broken before God, who sees their true condition before God and their utter, desperate, dire need of God. They see such dire need for God, it brings them to brokenness and contrition and to their knees, humble before God. I need you, God. This word poor in the Hebrew literally means afflicted, humbled, wretched. It speaks of one who is needy, one who is destitute, one who is humble, one who is weak, one who is lowly. It speaks of utter poverty spiritually. We're not talking about utter poverty financially, utter poverty physically, but utter poverty spiritually. They see the fact that they are utterly bankrupt before a holy God in their soul and their spirit. Speaking about the one who sees God high and lifted up and holy, and because they have a glimpse and somewhat of an understanding of that, they then look at themselves and they know that they are poor and they are broken and they are needy and they are in desperate need of God, and they're broken in that situation. They're contrite and humbled down in spirit, in utter need of God. And they see themselves in the light of God's holiness, vile. Woe is me, a sinner, undone. Is that how you see yourself before God? Does that hard attitude overwhelm your heart and soul? Regularly, even daily, is this your heart before this God? Do you find yourself at some point in the day fixed before God, broken, humbled down? Woe is me, I am undone, O God, in desperate need. Does that resonate in your heart? If not, then you've lowered God down and you've raised yourself up. And the root of it is pride. If this does not grip our heart, then we don't have a clue of how high God is and how lowly we are. And we got to get back to seeing how high God is, that we might see ourselves lowly as we ought. We are utterly bankrupt before God spiritually. Do you realize that? Does that just penetrate your heart? And so when you look at your life apart from Christ, you see your utter need and you just know before God, I have nothing to offer up to Him that is worthy in His sight. That's the truth of the matter. The Bible makes it clear. Our good works that we think are so good and pure are filthy rags in His sight. We are utterly bankrupt before this God. That's the heart that God's looking at. When He sees that heart in an individual, laser focus gets God's attention. That's where He fixes His eyes. There's another characteristic tied to the farmer. Not only poor, but contrite. The word contrite here, a different word than used in some other passages, it means crippled. It means maimed. It speaks of something that is smitten, dejected, utter humility, of being brought low. It is to be cast down to the lowest depths in heart and soul. The inward attitude here is often accompanied in the Scripture. It's expressed outwardly with dust and ashes. When somebody was in this place spiritually in their heart and soul before God, they'd literally go to an ash pit and they would just start throwing dust and ashes on their own head. How many of us have ever done that? The word spirit, poor and contrite in spirit, the inner man, the inner heart, the most depths of our soul and being. So listen, God's not just after mere words. He's not after just talk. He's not just after an outward act, dust and ashes on the head, but He's after a true condition and state in the very heart and soul of our being. This is This is what we really understand in our heart and soul. This has taken root in us. We are poor and broken before Him. Broken before God and His holiness and His majesty and His glory. Understanding our own unworthiness and our dire need for God in the depths of our sin, in the depths of our pride, and just there, poor, humble, broken before God in utter and desperate need. When was the last time that you even sat in that place? That those things took so hold of your heart and soul, you're just on your knees, weeping before God, undone because of your vile condition before such a holy God. This is who gets God's attention. This is where God looks. When He scans to and fro across the face of the earth and He sees this heart and soul in an individual laser focus, God puts His concern right there. Right there. This is who gets God's attention. And yet how rare this is. Even in the church, among those who say they know this God. You know, and how this kind of spirit and heart flies in the face of so many in this lost world. I mean, by God, don't ever go there, you poor soul. You ought to be thinking so highly of yourself. And even many in the church think that same way. Most people are quick to proclaim their own goodness. I mean, go ask anyone, are you a good person? They're going to be real quick to say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not perfect, but yeah, I'm a good person. I got a good heart. Well, who is lying, God or you? Because Jesus said, Mark 10:18, no one is good but one. And that is God. God is not like us. On our best days, we are so far from a holy God. On our best days, where we're just giving it all to God, we're still so defiled and broken in and of ourselves. We're still so far from Him in desperate need. What can we offer up to such a high and holy God? And to understand that is desperately needed in our life, that it would destroy every speck of pride and put us in the place of God's blessing and God's focus. Because we don't see God as we ought, as He truly is, and because we don't cultivate this kind of heart and grow in the knowledge of how high and holy God is, and because we don't understand the depths of our own sin, we often run around in our lives without hardly a thought to our utter sinfulness and our brokenness before God. I mean, we're apt to go for weeks and months and years without ever coming to a place like I've just preached in our own heart and soul. Why? Because we've grown far from who God is and we've lifted ourselves up and therefore we never come to this place or very rarely when this is ought to be how we're living every day. And then we wonder, how come God's not moving in the church like He once did? How come souls aren't being saved? How come the church isn't zealous for the things of God and just striving together as an army of God? I mean, going out and getting after the real eternal work. How come those things aren't in place? Well, because of this right here is lacking. Could it be pride? Could it be arrogance? We've gotten kind of high and haughty, and yeah, we know these things, but we're just so fixed on, you know, God understands and God knows. We're just out there living our life, doing what we know to do. And we're not here at this place where God looks. Preaching to myself, I can't help but think, surely I'm not the only one with this problem. You know, this is what makes God's grace so amazing. If you do not see God high and lifted up as you ought, and then in light of God's high and loftiness and holiness, you don't see yourself as you ought, broken, undone, in dire need of Him, then you can think about God's grace and sing about God's grace all day long, but you know nothing really of it. But oh, for God to let us find Him and see Him as He is. For God to let us have a glimpse of His glory and understand how high and how holy and how pure He is. And in light of that, to come to a place where truly in heart and soul we are cast down and broken and undone and we see dire need for God. Then in that place, we can look at the cross where God reached down in Christ, shed the blood of His own Son. And then we can be in absolute awe of a God in His grace that would reach down to you or me. Do you see that? To the degree that we understand God's holiness and the degree that we understand our own utter unworthiness is the degree that we will understand an inkling of God's grace in Christ. Only to that degree. Do you see that? Does that make sense to you? Not ahead or something. Out in left field? The greater you see God's holiness, the more you'll see your sinfulness. And the further those two come apart, the more you'll see the amazingness of God's grace in Christ. We have but scratched the surface on the grace of Jesus. God looks upon those who have something of an understanding of His holiness and their utter sinfulness, and then their dire need for Him, overwhelmed with that, overwhelmed with their dire need of Him. Now listen, this is what happens to us, as we've said, at salvation. You don't come to true salvation without coming to this point to some degree. When God saves a person, He begins to unveil Himself to them through the preaching of His Word, the reading of His Word. It's always the Word, because no one comes to faith except from the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word. And so as that Word's being preached, that Word's being taught, the Word of the living God is being proclaimed, God begins to illuminate the heart of that sinner, that individual, and they begin to understand that God is holy and that God is true and that God is exalted, and this God of the Bible is the only true and living God. God begins to make Himself known to that wretched sinner. And in the light of that knowledge of God and His holiness, that sinner begins to understand, oh, woe is me, I am undone, I have gone the wrong way, I've rebelled against God, I am a wretch of a sinner. Or I am undone. And it's there in that place that God then unveils the cross. It is there in that place and only in that place that someone will see Jesus and His blood shed on the cross, and that there He took our sin and He took our shame and He took our judgment. He pays the price in full before God. Our sin paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then understanding that, what Christ has done, they run to Christ. They turn from sin. They flee from that. They put their faith on Jesus. They abandon all hope of any salvation, any forgiveness, except upon what Jesus has done on that cross. And there God reaches down and saves that soul. You must come to this point before you'll ever be saved. You must understand this. And then God reaches down and saves us, and God's grace becomes amazing. Christ in the cross becomes amazing. And when you're there, you're right in God's sight, and there is no more condemnation. Don't think for a moment that such an understanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness is a one and done deal. Oh, I did that a long time ago, and I don't live like that anymore. Oh, you wretch. Oh, foolish. Oh, hard of heart and slow to believe. God forbid that be our condition. No. As a matter of fact, when you're saved, the more you'll grow in the knowledge of God and His holiness. I mean, you read this Word and you unveil these truths and you truly come to the understanding more and more of who God is, He will be lifted up high and holy, far and far more above than when you first believed. Do you see that? Has that been true in your life? Oh, God, help us that it would be true. And in the light of that, at the same time, you're seeing your own sinfulness and wretchedness, and I have not but a shred of anything to offer up to God. And even all these years of being saved, I'm still defiled in and of myself. I have nothing that would be well-pleasing in His sight except the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all I've got. And I've grown in the knowledge of how wicked and how poor and how broken I am and in desperate need. Do you see that? Do you see that? And beloved, it is then when you see God high and lifted up and are growing and cultivating that in your heart and growing in the knowledge of your own brokenness and your own dire need before God. It is there that you then gaze at the cross and Jesus, and it becomes everything to you. It becomes something that is absolute all, bewilders you. You're amazed at a God that would send His own Son to shed His own blood for you. Oh, this is where God wants us. Never a step removed from this place. But oh, cultivating this and growing in the knowledge of this all the more, that pride wouldn't have not a speck in our heart, but only Christ in His glory, only Christ in His will. This word trembles, notice it. It's not just the hard attitude, but the second one twofold. The second one, God looks upon the one who trembles at His word. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That is the foundation right here. You want to grow in your knowledge of the true and living God. You want to grow in your knowledge of your utter sinfulness and be this one who's poor and contrite and broken, the one upon whom God fixes His eyes. Here's the foundation. Get in this book. And you search for the God of the book in the pages of the book. And when He lets you find Him, oh, He will be high and holy. And in the light of that, you will be low and undone. And that's where God wants us. That's where God gazes. That's the one who gets God's attention. The foundation of the Word of God is what gives us the knowledge of God, gives us the true knowledge of ourselves. Apart from that, we make ourselves far too high and God far too low. But God looks upon those who tremble at His Word. You know how far that is removed from us? To tremble at His Word? The word tremble means just that. To shudder, to shake, to quake, to quiver. That is the proper response to the Word of God. And how far removed this is from us, from you, me, from the modern day church. So often when the Word of God is being read, when it's being taught, when it's being preached, we just kind of, yeah. We're so quick to shrug that off, go out the door, forget what we've heard, no big deal. But God looks upon those who hear the Word, take it to heart, and they tremble. They shudder that this is the Word of Almighty God. The Word of the God who holds the world in His hands, the nations a drop in His bucket, who gives our life, our spouse's life, our children's life, giving them the very breath in their lungs every time they take a breath in. He holds it all. There's a trembling in their heart when they read this or they hear it. There's a quiver in their lips when they speak it. And you know, that's what this book demands. I mean, this is not the words of men. This is not the opinions of men. These words aren't like words in any other book on the face of the earth. This is the Word of the Almighty God. I mean, the God who spoke it all. The God who created it all. The God who is sovereign above all things. The God before whom each of us have to do. The God who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. This is His Word. That in itself ought to cause a trembling in our heart. That's the right response to the Word of God. Any other response than that is a deception and foolhardy. Just take that in. Is that your response to the Word of God this morning? Was that your response to the Sunday school lesson this morning? Is this your response to tremble at the words of this God? Reminded of the old saying, it's easier to preach than to practice. It's easier to say than to do. Most sermons are heard by the many, but taken to heart by few. Those who are saved know beyond any doubt this is the Word of the living God. Do you know that? You know what the difference is between knowing that in your mind and in your heart and soul? One will say, yeah, I know that, and it'll sit somewhere. But when you know that in your heart and soul, it'll be near and dear to your heart, and you'll take hold of it, and you'll find yourself there seeking this God, because it is the Word of the living God. If this book can just sit somewhere all week, then we can say we believe it's the Word of God with all our heart. But is it? Why is it just sitting there? Do we truly believe that? Does that belief find its way into our heart? Is Christ Lord? Or is that mere lip service? And listen, it's not some burden. Oh yeah, I got to read my Bible more. I got to read my Bible. No, I want to read my Bible more. I'm driven to be there because there we find this God. And there we see ourselves as we truly are in our great need. Those who know that tremble. They know upon this life, this book hangs life and death. Our children are going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell based upon what they do with the words of this God, the truth of this God. Does that put a tremble in your heart? If nothing less than for the soul of your own son or daughter or your grandchild. I've got 6 grandchildren and 1 on the way. Oh, their greatest need is to come to know this God, to tremble at His Word, to see their sin, to run to Jesus. This is what matters more than anything else on the face of the earth. It is the strength of their life and their bones to know this God, to walk in His ways. Everything else is nothing. Does that put a tremble in your heart? It's the same for our own children. It's the same for our life. It's the same for our spouse. This word means everything. Everything. Those who are truly His know that. And they grow in the knowledge of that. And they grow in the seeking of God in the Word and the trembling before God in it. And they seek to obey it in their life. They know it's their life. They know it's their blessing. They know it means everything. The believer who gets God's attention. This is where God looks. This is where He looks. Those who see God as He is, high and lifted up, Lord of all, sovereign over all, the one who inhabits eternity, fills heaven and earth, the one who holds it all in His hands. They see that, and then in light of that, they see themselves in their utter need, and it brings them to utter contrition, brokenness. They see the depths of their sin, their unworthiness. They see their dire need for God. It drives them to God and to tremble at His Word and to take heed according to it. And in light of all that, they see Jesus and the cross as they ought. Everything. Jesus and the cross means everything to them. It's all they have. Is it all that you have? It is. When it's all said and done, what else are you going to lift up? We have but one boast, Jesus, Him crucified for us. Is this our heart attitude? Is this how we live? Is this something that we're cultivating daily and growing in, or is this something that's been far removed from our life? We hardly ever get to a place like this. Then let's confess that to God. Let's repent of that to God. Let's say, oh God, woe is me. God, I'm hardly ever there. I'm hardly ever seeing You as I ought in myself. I'm hardly ever desperate there, God, pleading with You to help me, going after You. Oh God, forgive me of the hardness of my heart, my complacency, the pride that's entered in. Oh God, cleanse me of such sin. And oh, the blessing of a believer and then other believers that are in this place. Could you imagine it? If I could walk in this place and get to that place and be living in that place, and more of us could get to this place where we're truly seeing God in ourselves, and then we're coming together with this kind of spirit and heart, God would manifest himself there to those believers. When we gather, God would look upon us, and he wouldn't just gaze there and kind of say, yeah, there they are again, but he'd fix his laser focus and manifest his presence, and his power would move upon that believer and those believers gathered with that heart. Do you see how needed this is? Do you see how it will hinder God if this isn't where we are? If God sifted you today, where would he find you? I mean, when he lays you naked before him with nowhere to hide, Hebrews 4:13. And his word searches you in holiness and finds you as you truly are. Are you saved? Are you born again? Is he Lord more than just with your lips and your mind? Is he Lord of your life and the way you live? Because he's wrought in you new nature. He won't let you be you. You're not yet as you ought to be, but by golly, he's making you like Christ, and you can't stand who you used to be. And you're going after him. Are you saved by the power of Almighty God? Are you truly saved? Is that where he'd find you? If not, then run to him. Run to him. If you know you're saved, listen, would he find you in this place of brokenness and contrition? Desperate need for him, understanding your own unworthiness, that Jesus is your only hope. Is that growing more and more? Is that a weekly thing? Is that a daily thing that you're on your knees before God and you're broken and you're contrite and God is fixed there upon you, smiling, right where he wants you? Is that something that's regular in your life, or has it been far removed? And if it's been far removed, listen, it'll do us not a shred of good, but bring greater judgment upon our heads if we go out of here and do nothing about it. Shrug this off as nothing. Oh, God forbid. I tell you what, I want God looking upon me with favor. Now listen, I know I'm right with Christ because of the blood of Christ. I know there's no condemnation for me. I know there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I pray that you know that too as a believer. But as I live my life day in and day out, and God looks at my mind and my thoughts and my practice and my walk, I want to please him. I want to be walking as he's called me to walk. I want to walk worthy of such a God and such a Savior. And this is how you do that. You don't wing this. It don't happen on accident. You've got to go after this God and seek him in the Word and be broken there and want nothing more than the power of God on your life every day. Or you won't walk in the Spirit. If he don't find you here, he won't look to you with this kind of regard. He'll just let you go on and just, you know, go in circles, doing it your way. So you finally come back to this place. It's so crucial. It's so crucial. God, help us to take this to heart in our life. I pray we'll come to the altar this morning and let God have his will and his way in us. Let's stand as we go to him in prayer. Well, Father, we bow before you. We seek, God, this morning to humble ourselves in your presence and even under your mighty hand and your word that's just been preached, that we've saw with our own eyes and hopefully heard with our ears by the power of your Spirit. And hopefully it's taken root in us. And God, you know us. You know us. You know where we are. You know me, oh God. You know the struggle in my own heart with pride and arrogance and just living and doing what suits me rather than being truly surrendered to you and your will. God, you know our utter need to be here in this place daily, daily, God, in living this in our life. We see ourselves far too strong. when we ought to be broken and contrite. And there and only there is the power of God residing. It's when we're weak that you're strong. God, help us to rather boast of our weakness and our utter inability and be contrite and broken and in utter need before you, that there the power of God might fall and enable us to be who you've called us to be. I pray you would just search us out today, God. If these things have been far from us, God, if this is hindering us in any way because this isn't where we're living, God, may you reveal that and rebuke us and convict us and bring us to godly sorrow and brokenness and repentance as your church, as individuals in your church. And God, for any here who are lost, that are not truly saved, and you've been revealing to them that they do not know you, they're not yours, they've never been born again, God, may they run to you, may they see their utter need, may they come to Christ and be saved even today, God. Your will be done. Your will be done. Be lifted up, God. May we be made low. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.